My name is Jonathan Lindman, and the title of this session is called Paradoxical Spirituality. I might subtitle this Paradox, a Driving Force in the Spiritual Life, and talk about the embrace of contradiction as being central, you know, to spiritual experience. So let me start with life's inherent contradictions. There are many. Most fundamental being, I think, you know, the contradiction life and death. Here we are, we find ourselves alive, you know, in this mystery called human existence. Who knows what else is out there? And there are two inevitabilities, I'm told, taxes being one of them, and death, of course, being the other. You know, we live with that tension implicitly or explicitly all the time. I serve an inner city congregation in Pittsburgh, and Pittsburgh is not the smoky city it used to be, but the smoke actually was a sign of the city's prosperity. And now that there's no pollution, there's also no work. And so it's a city in decline, the infrastructure's in decline, the hillsides collapse. You know, Monongahela River, Dave, I think means the river whose banks fall in or collapse or something. You know, it's an aging congregation, the neighborhood's changing. And so there's lots of loss. You know, death in its various forms is implicit everywhere. And you live with that tension implicit or explicitly all the time. The contradiction between finitude and eternity. Here we are, you know, creatures embodied, knowing that we will have our end, but also have a built-in capacity to yearn for that which is more, yearn for that which is transcendent, yearn for that which is infinite, knowing that we can't reach out and touch it, put it in a box, and bring it back home. Yet another contradiction. Related to that, of course, is the tension in flesh versus spirit. Now, I will say I'm a firm believer in the theme of embodied soul. We are a unity, you know, of spirit, soul, mind, body, etc. But throughout much of the Western philosophical tradition, you know, they've set up this dichotomy, this dualism, you know, between body and spirit. We live with that, the contradiction between good and evil. Paul saying, paraphrasing him, you know, there is the good I know I'm called to do, but I can't quite manage to do it. And we live with that inner conflict all the time. In the Western tradition, you know, there is a kind of reductionism to the either or. Either it's true or it's false. Either it's yes or it's no. Either existence is this way or it's that way. Either it's this causal variable or that causal variable. And there is not much in our tradition of what I like to call both and thinking. Sometimes things are true and false at the same time. And I'll get to that when we start talking about paradox. So the consequences of living with our contradictions and resulting inner conflicts which can come from these our guilt, especially when it's interpersonal, anger, anxiety is the fruit of inner conflict, stress, illness, inner conflict, you know, when it's in the church, when it's in the family, you know, can literally tear people apart, physically. In my training as a pastor, when I was in the clinical pastoral education working in a hospital, I visited a woman who was hospitalized for severe back pains. And they did test after test after test. Couldn't find any physical cause of this, but she revealed to me that she was estranged from her father. She had grown up abroad and hadn't spoken to her father in years. Turns out he died, you know, across the sea, and never had the opportunity to resolve or reconcile with him. And I dare say that there is likely some kind of connection between the guilt, anger, resentment she was feeling, you know, in her loss, and the fact that that was unreconciled. So inner conflict has its way with us, oftentimes in a negative way. Let me stop there for a conversation. My teaching is only as good as the conversation that we have. And you know, your comments, questions, etc., will nuance what I say in important ways, so I expect your participation. Anything at this point? Okay. So, well, my kind of informal thesis is that paradox, as a narrative, rhetorical, biblical, theological, philosophical, experiential or spiritual category, paradox as a category, kind of becomes our way out of the catch-22. We're otherwise in the contradiction, you know, between certain themes and experiences. It's a matter of damned if you do and damned if you don't. Under the rubric of paradox, it's a kind of blessed if you do, blessed if you don't. Let me read to you a little something. Tonight we'll be showing at 8:30 in the room next door the movie of Babette's Feast. How many have seen that movie? Okay. Wonderful parable of the Eucharist. The movie is in fact very faithful to the short story by Isaac Dinesen of the same name. And of course, the bookstore wants me to do this. They ordered double the copies of this, so they really want me to press them. But Babette's Feast appears as a short story in this book by Isaac Dinesen, Anecdotes of Destiny. And it's available there. Much of the movie centers on the characters' inner conflicts, choices they have made in their lives. I chose to go this way, but I have anxiety. My God, did I choose right? Maybe I should have gone that way. And inevitably, all the characters have this conflict and bring this to the feast, to the table, at which 12 are seated, which is very Eucharistic. And the General Löwenhielm, who is dressed in full martial regalia, who evokes for me kind of the image of the priest at the Eucharistic table, taps his fork on the silver goblet like a Sanctus bell and stands to make this speech. He says, "Mercy and truth, my friends, have met together. Righteousness and bliss shall kiss one another." Psalm 85, verse 10. Human beings, my friends, are frail and foolish. We have all of us been told that grace is to be found in the universe, but in our human foolishness and short-sightedness, we imagine divine grace to be finite. For this reason, we tremble. We tremble before making our choice in life, and after having made it, again tremble in fear of having chosen wrong. But the moment comes when our eyes are opened, and we see and realize that grace is infinite. Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us, but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude. Grace makes no conditions and singles out none of us in particular. Grace takes us all to its bosom and proclaims general amnesty. And here's where the paradox comes in, the embrace of contradiction. See, that which we have chosen is given us, and that which we have refused is also and at the same time granted us. Aye, that which we have rejected is poured upon us abundantly. For mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and bliss have kissed one another. That was it for me when I saw that movie. I mean, I was a goner by that time, you know, in terms of its effect on me. You know, in knowing vicariously through the art of this movie, you know, that somehow that which I've refused in my life is brought back into an embrace. I'm going to explore more of that in the context. But that's kind of the working thesis that I'm going under. Okay, what more strictly is paradox? You're a mathematics professor. Dare you define it? From a mathematical point of view, what is paradox?
I don't know that I really have any definition, uh-huh. But just intuitively to me, it's a situation where you look at it from two different ways, and the conclusions you get if you look at it from two different ways seem to be in total conflict with mm-hmm. each other.
Okay. And yet, there are times when that contradiction evokes another kind of truth.
Yeah, I think, as I remember the paradox, it's an apparent contradiction.
Mm-hmm. An apparent contradiction, okay. In ancient Greek usage, it's simply defined this way, you know, paradox is that which is against common opinion, against common sense. And in that sense, it's, paradox is something to be solved. Well, Kierkegaard came along centuries later and saw paradox's power to arouse passions, and in the bringing together of contradictory statements or experiences, which in juxtaposition create a new statement of truth. In philosophy, do you know the liar paradox? Anybody heard of that one?
Yes.
Okay. Before you say anything, my favorite, when I was going through all the dissertation titles, my favorite title was one in philosophy on the liar paradox, and the title of the dissertation was, "This is not the title of this dissertation." And, you know, there is the contradiction, but it's true, you see. Look what we're going to say about the
liar paradox. Is very simply when someone says, "This person always tells a lie," and then this person says, "I am lying."
Yes, yeah, that's it. You know, or by the same token, this is not the title of this dissertation. It is. You know? So, you know, there it is. There's the implicit contradiction, but in the bringing together of contradictory statements, you know, a new kind of truth. Or a statement of truth-likeness is evoked. And as a rhetorical device, you know, paradox in poetry, in scripture, in parables, you know, is immensely evocative. You had said that your sense of paradox was that most things that seem true are paradoxical. You know, because paradox acknowledges the complexity and the contradiction that we are as human beings. You know, there's a sense in which we are living contradictions. You know, living with mixed motivations always, with whatever we enter into, and most often my experience is that human reality is both and rather than either or. You know, paradox embraces the contradiction. There's a sense in which paradox is a narrative or rhetorical device, you know, forces open new semantic cracks. You know, breaking open conventional wisdom. You know, paradox is that which is against common opinion or common wisdom, common sense. You know, it evokes something new and elicits kind of an aha moment. You know, gee, that's interesting. You know, those who seek to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for the sake of the reign of God will find it. You know, there's one of the central paradoxes of discipleship. Now, I've not done any Hegelian experts here, the philosophy of Hegel, his work with the thesis, antithesis, you know, in that coming together, forming, you know, forging a new synthesis. You familiar with that terminology?
I've read a little bit about
okay.
That.
Can you say something about that?
After a while.
Okay. You know, in the conflict, you know, of thesis meeting antithesis, you know, oftentimes in that dynamic, a new synthesis, a new kind of conclusion or truth, you know, can be forged. And there's a sense in which, as thesis and antithesis come together, at least from a spiritual point of view, you know, the bite of the contradiction is lessened. You know, the tension, the conflict is lessened. And there is a sense of embrace. And so the other part of my working thesis is that paradox evokes a sense of God's love. The title of my dissertation, which I'm proposing, which I'm sure will go through many revisions, is this: A Mystical Union in the Theology of the Cross, an exploration of paradox as God's radically sovereign embrace. That's what I'm driving toward. Any questions or comments at this point? Is it clear? Is it crazy? There is a kind of insanity that operates with this logic. I mean, it just...
It might help if you wrote it out, because I can't retain all of it.
Well, I hope by example, you know, it will become clear, you know, by the end of this session. Do you mean the title of the dissertation?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, we'll see. The paradox is kind of the focus. Other questions, comments at this point? Well, paradox is thoroughly a part of spiritual traditions, plural, you know, down through the ages. Any experts on Eastern spiritualities, the yin-yang model, can anybody say anything about that?
The yin and the yang?
Yeah.
I think if I remember correctly, all it is it's a balance.
Mm-hmm.
You have a hot, you have a cold.
Mm-hmm.
All you have a short,
mm-hmm.
you have a pressure, you have a release.
Right.
So it's balance.
I'm not an artist, so I will attempt something. But isn't the symbol this? The G. Is that it?
No.
Each side has a dot.
To the dot.
Ah.
The other side.
Okay. And what does that mean?
There's a little of a lizard in each.
Ah. It's here and here?
Yeah.
And one is a dark and one is a light.
Right. And so there's that contradiction, light, darkness, you know, and you know, the kind of unity, the whole that is created out of the contradiction, that's thoroughly part of Eastern spiritual traditions. And the Eastern mind is very comfortable with paradox, you know, as a category. You know, they have no problem, you know, seeing a unity and contradiction. You know, the Western mind, in its reductionism and desire to understand and solve problems, you know, has trouble with this kind of thinking. And that's why I say in the Western mind, this is kind of a craziness. It's kind of a crazy talk, you know, for many. But I will argue that paradox, you know, is crucial to spiritual, healthy, full spiritual development. For in the Christian tradition, the cross of Christ, you know, for me is the paradigmatic paradox, if you will, and it's the paradox of paradoxes. Okay. The defeat, the humiliation, which is the cross, the crucifixion, is God's greatest victory, is God's greatest power, God's greatest glory. Think about it this way also. In the crucifixion is humanity's attempt to kill God. That's part of what's going on implicitly in that. You know, humanity's attempt to kill God, to be rid of all goodness and all life, you know, and to vote for the powers of death. And yet God turns that upside down, and it becomes the source, capital S, you know, of salvation, redemption, mercy, love, embrace, you know, vindicated by the empty tomb, the resurrection. You know, that is the paradox of paradoxes. You know, and if you can't get beyond that, you know, I don't think you're going to go too far in the spiritual life. And I'm fascinated by the character of Judas. Judas gets a bad rap, you know, in the scriptures and in the stories and the remembrance of Judas. But, you know, if you think about it paradoxically, Judas, in his betrayal of his master and friend, allowed Jesus to take one step closer to the crucifixion, which would be the source of salvation for all of humanity. So paradoxically, in that kind of logic, Judas, in his betrayal, you know, plays a very important role. And you see the sense of embrace, you know, the sense of, you know, the largeness, the grandness of this kind of strange logic of God. Please.
I think that's captured really nicely in Kazantzakis' Last Temptation of Christ,
right,
where Jesus says to Judas on the side, basically, I need you. No, none of
yes.
the disciples are even
right.
have enough courage to betray me. You are the only one
yeah.
whom I can count on.
Right, right. Yeah, it's that movie and novel that evoked that in my reflection about Judas. You know, gee, maybe we should think about Judas differently. Other paradoxes in Scripture. I'm fond of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, the betrayal by his brothers. Do you know the, you certainly know the story. This is Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Forgive, I pray you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he reassured them and comforted them." That's one of the most marvelous, you know, stories of embrace, of forgiveness, of healing, you know, in the Scriptures. And it comes about through the paradoxical logic of God. The brothers intended it for his harm and death. God intended it for good. Now, let me step aside from that and say emphatically that in this kind of logic, I am not trying to baptize and gloss over human suffering and pain and evil. Okay, I just want to make that very, very clear. You know, death is death, evil is evil, suffering is suffering, and there's a sense in which, in its extremity, it cannot be redeemed. You know, and the Holocaust is kind of a paradigm of that in this century. You know, what good can come out of that? You know, and immediately after the Oklahoma City bombing, you know, you heard people say, you know, trying to look for the cloud or the silver lining in the cloud. I'm not trying to do that. You know, that which happened in Oklahoma City, the evil, the suffering, the pain, it all remains a gaping wound in the fabric, you know, of our culture. But it's as if sometimes on the periphery of this crater, new growth happens, you know, and that is where paradox is kind of operative, where the contradiction between good and evil remains, but God's goodness somehow, some way, audaciously, shamelessly transcends that. That's very, very difficult, and I tread on very thin ice, you know, even approaching, you know, that evil can be baptized and redeemed. So I just want to make it clear that I'm not taking that step over the line, but I am pushing the limits, I guess. Comments or questions at this point? Yes.
Interesting further comment on the point you're just making might be the medieval notion of the paradox of the fortunate fall.
Mm-hmm. Right. And right.
It's like it was really good that the fall happened, because in that way God's grace could be showered on us.
Right. And that's difficult, you know.
It's very difficult.
And it's got to, if it's going to be seen at all or acknowledged or affirmed at all, in the much larger context of the reign of God.
And, you know, and which, if I understand it correctly, theologians finally determined that to be heretical.
Mm.
In other words, the fall is the fall.
Right.
And it's human disobedience and
right.
sin and desire
right.
of God and so on. But it's very interesting. You said it's a very narrow line and a
yes,
tricky one.
That's right.
That is another great illustration
right.
of it.
Praying in the Exalted, the Easter Vigil, Easter Proclamation. What is the line? Is it "O happy fault," which, you know, brought forth so great a Savior?
Right.
You know,
the
happy fault of God. Yeah. You know, we still sing that on the Easter Vigil night. But anyway, other paradoxes in the Scriptures. St. Paul is full of it, as it were. 1 Corinthians, let's see, specific reference, the end of the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's a very important phrase for preachers, to absolve us, as it were, of our mediocrity, you know, that still, you know, the power of Christ and his cross can shine through a very bad sermon sometimes. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. For consider your call, brothers and sisters, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many of were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Therein lies, I believe, the heart of the theology of the cross, you know, which is central to Paul's thinking. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Matthew chapter 10, 39. Those, I've already said this, you know, those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. The parables of Jesus are paradoxical in their root. You know, stories which come out of paradox. You know, using common things like seeds and plants and shepherding imagery to turn it upside down and evoke a wider kind of logic. And you know, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John's Gospel also, you know, contains much paradox when he talks about the intimacy of God in Trinity and our participation, paradoxically, in that kind of unity. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. I do not pray for these only, but also pray for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. You know, etc. So I read that, you know, and read several examples of that just to show that, you know, paradox is implicit or explicit, you know, in our the heart of our tradition, biblically, and now the paradox in our doctrines in Christianity, the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, the crucial, you know, doctrine. How can there be one God yet three distinct persons of this God yet only one? Paradox. The incarnation itself, you know, that you know, divinity would take flesh was anathema and blasphemy, you know, to the Hebrew and ancient mind. But yet there it is, the centerpiece of our tradition. The tension between the utter otherness, transcendence of God and the immanence of God. You know, both and. Eschatological theology. Have you heard the phrase yet? Already, not yet. Proleptic eschatology. Has anybody been to Walt Bowman's Bible studies? That was a big thing in seminary, you know, that the fact that, you know, in Christ, his death, his resurrection, we have the fullness of salvation, but yet it is not yet consummated, you know, at the end time with the coming of the fullness of the reign of God, already but not yet. Baptism, you know, that infant baptism in particular, that God would work faith, you know, in this little child who has no awareness really of what's going on. You know, there is paradox in the Eucharist, you know, that bread and wine would also, and at the same time, be the very presence of Christ, body and blood. the fact that as Luther was fond of saying, we are simultaneously saint and sinner, simul justus et peccator, the doctrine of justification itself, that we are saved, you know, apart from our works. There's no free lunch, we like to say, but yes, there is in God's grace. There's nothing that we need to do to save ourselves, but to receive the salvation with gratitude and confidence. You know, paradox is just thick, you know, in the Christian tradition, and particularly in the Lutheran tradition. Comments, questions at this point? Let's have some discussion here. I don't want to do it. Please, okay, wonderful, okay. That's whatever.
What you're trying to do very much here. An analysis that I like, and I don't know a lot about Hegel's dialectic, but an analysis I like argues that what Hegel was trying to do was he recognized the limitation of concepts.
Mm-hmm.
That we conceive of things in certain ways, and we get locked into rigid concepts of this is the way this is, and it forces us to deny qualities in those things, or the things as they become something different from what they were,
mm-hmm.
whether that would be the Hebraic concept of God, or whatever it might be, that there are limitations to that. And so
mm-hmm. right.
part of the point of the dialectic is to break out of rigid concepts.
Right. And that's part, you know, is how I see paradox functioning at a rhetorical or philosophical level. You know, is it, you know, breaks open the conventions imposed oftentimes by a rigid kind of logic and opens up something new.
And part of the argument goes that going back to the Greeks, deep in the logic that we've gotten from the Greeks is mm-hmm. a logic that says things either are A or
right.
they are B,
right.
A or B or not B.
Right. Right. And let me give you an aside. You know, I think this whole topic is crucial for the mission of the church and evangelism in a modern, now postmodern culture. Because the categories of faith are paradoxical. And you know, there is a kind of sense in which it is a craziness. You know, seeking wisdom and science. Well, you're not going to find it in Christian doctrine. And so there's a sense in which one of the great evangelistic tasks, you know, is to help people enter into this kind of logic. You know, so they're open to this bizarre logic of God that is operative in the scriptures and the spiritual traditions we've inherited. And if you can't, I dated a woman for a year and a half who grew up Lutheran, stomped out of confirmation class angrily as an adolescent. And as we dated, you know, she came to church, you know, worship and attended. But there was just a point at which she could not, you know, she could not get across the impasse. And she constantly asked me, why does this tradition ask us to believe the unbelievable? And there is a sense in which that is the leap of faith, you know, that Kierkegaard, you know, talks about. And if you can't get past that impasse, you know, it's just not going to happen. You know, spiritual life is not going to grow. And so part of our evangelistic task is this epistemological one, you know, help people see the world with this kind of logic. But that's kind of an aside. That was actually the topic of another session.
Please. I think you're talking about paradox in theology.
Mm-hmm.
I thought you were going to talk about paradox in spirituality.
Yes, I'm getting to that. Okay.
And I have a lot of difficulty
okay.
with everything you said, which equates categories of the mind mm-hmm. and spirituality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me. There are different ways of being spiritual. You know, there are as many ways of being spiritual as there are traditions. And, you know, part of the Lutheran charism, if you will, you know, the Lutheran gift, you know, to our tradition, you know, is a heavy emphasis on mind, you know, on cognitive things. Paradoxically, here we go again, you know, things of the mind have fed me, you know, and given me a kind of passion, you know, which other approaches haven't. But I will get into this, you know, what this means for spirituality, you know, beyond doctrine, beyond theology. So that perpetuates, you know, where we're going. You want to say more about your concern? Okay. Well, yeah, let me you know, kind of stop short and say, you know, this, you know, I come at this in a rather heady way, but this is my personal struggle in trying to make sense of myself. You know, I told some of the other sessions that my mother died of cancer when I was a senior in high school, and she was ill for most of my life and had a lengthy hospitalization when I was 2.5 years old. And I think my own primordial conflict, you know, is the rage that I felt as a toddler, you know, at my mother for abandoning me. That rage conflicting with my desperate need for her in my life. And that is the cauldron of conflict, you know, that I brought to everything, you know, my whole life long. And it is paradox, you know, which, and the embrace which is evoked by it in the scriptures, in stories like the Beth's Feast, you know, which has brought about a kind of healing, you know, that other things, you know, just have not come close to. You know, so just, you know, to let you know that this is an intensely, you know, personal matter for me, even though I articulate it in a rather cognitive, theological way. Okay. So, paradox as an expression of God's radically sovereign embrace. Would it be helpful to put that one? Is that?
I'll try to remember it.
I mean, I'll be happy to. I'll be happy to do it. I mean, that's kind of the thing for me. Okay, what do I mean by this? So paradox is an expression of God's radically sovereign embrace. First, radical. You know, I don't mean that in a political sense, but in the classical sense of the word radical, meaning going to the radix, the root of human experience, to the depths of who we are as human beings. You know, God's love touching the most unseemly, untouchable, unclean, you know, aspect of who we are. So what do you mean by radical? Sovereign, in the sense that it shall prevail, and either here or there, one way or another. You know, God's embrace will have the last word. You know, his life has the last word in the event of the crucifixion, near the cross of Christ. Let me move from theology, you know, to a work which is specifically spiritual. Does anybody know the work of Jean-Pierre de Caussade, Abandonment to Divine Providence? De Caussade is an 18th century priest who gave lectures on the spiritual life to a group of nuns. This book, Abandonment to Divine Providence, is a compilation of his lectures. When I first started reading this in one of the classes I was taking, I was like, this is awfully simplistic. You know, he's saying, just abandon yourself to God's good grace in all things. You know, just surrender to the sacrament, as he says, of the present moment. Every moment, he says, you know, contains the fullness of God's love, forgiveness, and grace. Submit in obedience to it. That's hard. You know, there are many circumstances which I find myself that I do not want to submit to. But that is what he's advocating. And it wasn't until later in the book that I began to see how that might make some sense. And we can still argue with it. But let me read a little section. In this section, he's talking about the dark night of the soul. You know, that time when in the life of prayer there are no consolations coming from God, there are no good feelings. You go to Mass or to worship and it's very dry, very mechanical. It's just kind of a spiritual emptiness. You know, he writes about the dark night of the soul. And how in that context, you know, we might even seem like we are living in opposition, you know, to God's will. in God's plan for us. This is what he writes. In this condition, the soul feels as if it were lost without any guide. It no longer has the support of those spiritual meditations which used to strengthen and enlighten it, and it no longer feels the workings of grace. Yet through this loss, the soul gains everything. That same grace, adopting, as it were, a different form, gives back to the soul by the simplicity of its hidden promptings 100 times more than it took away. This is certainly something like a death blow to the soul, for it loses sight of the divine will, which, so to speak, withdraws itself from view and stands behind the soul to push it forward. So it is no longer the clearly defined objective of the soul, but its invisible mainspring. Experience proves that nothing stimulates the desire for union with the divine will so powerfully as this apparent loss. How intense is the soul's grief, and nowhere does it find any consolation. To snatch God from a heart which longs only for God, this is indeed a mysterious love, and a great one. For it is in this way and no other that absolute faith and firm hope are established in the soul. Then we believe what we cannot see, and we hope for what we can only imagine. Comment, questions on that a little bit?
No. What does that say to you?
Paradox is really part of it. Well, it says to me, you know, I have gone through my dark nights. Ministry can become, very mechanical. Let's see how many meetings I can accomplish this month. Let's see how many visits I can make. You know, let's be in the hospital room and think, gee, in half an hour I need to drive through, Pittsburgh traffic through the tunnels and be at a meeting at 5 o'clock. You know, and where's the prayer in that? You know, it is very dry, mechanical. What this says to me is that God is active, very active, in that kind of desert, where I fear and am anxious that, my God, God is absent, from these circumstances. This kind of thing says God is thoroughly present, and not just present, but using it, as a way to draw me closer to God, paradoxically and ironically. Let me read one more little bit, from this. And, talking about, how this works, that God is present in this absence. What is really astonishing is that to those who have not yet been enlightened by God about the true state of affairs, we seem to be obstinate, disobedient, troublesome, contemptuous, and angry. We feel this way about ourselves too, and there seems to be no remedy. The harder we try to cure these faults, the worse they get, for they are part of God's design and the best means of destroying self-love and preparing us for union with Him. So, what does this say to me? It says that my anxiety, my fears, my anger, my disobedience, my rebellion, are all ways in which God actually is embracing me. And through the frustration, that I feel in being contemptuous and angry or obstinate, in the lack, that I'm feeling, that I know intuitively this is not the way, that I'm called to be, God is drawing me closer in longing, seeing that I cannot save myself. I cannot through, therapies or spiritual direction or spiritual disciplines or any other means that I attempt, force a deep connection in relationship to God. What this says to me is that God is there in the very depths of who I am with healing balm. I'm like Judas, in a sense, in my rebellion. God is using that rebellion to bring me closer to Christ. St. Augustine in his Confessions, throughout, that autobiography of his conversion experience, was saying, you know, God is inflicting these wounds which will become my healing. You know, my sexual promiscuity was Augustine's problem. You know, using the distaste, you know, that comes from that kind of promiscuity, the lack, the superficiality of those kinds of experience to cause the soul to yearn for the greater fullness, you know, which is communion, you know, with Christ. Does that speak for it? So, in a sense, it becomes a win-win situation. That which we have rejected, you know, that which we have accepted is granted us, and even that which we have rejected is granted, yea, and even that which we have refused is poured upon us abundantly. The poem, Hound of Heaven, you know that one? You know, God's relentless pursuit of us. We run, we rebel, we distance ourselves. But in this, you know, God is searching for us, taking initiative in reaching out, even in the midst of our ugliest moments, where we fear that God, this is unacceptable, we're unacceptable to God in our rebellion, in our anger, etc. And in the paradoxical way in spirituality says, no, that is all the stuff of spiritual growth. Rather than being discontinuity in the spiritual path, it is wonderful continuity. People come to me for spiritual direction, you know, talking about, I just don't get anything, you know, from prayer. And I usually say, good, you're making progress. You know, because I see that as a thoroughgoing part, you know, of maturity. Comments, questions, please. Is this making sense? Is this new to you, or?
If a person is in the dark night of the soul, John, is one important thing for the person to be, to savor that, to be aware of that, to journal it, to record it, to register it,
I think that's
be cognizant
right.
of it.
Yeah.
And maybe to dialogue with someone about it.
Right. I think that's important, and implicitly that is part of why I'm doing this topic. You know, because so many people, you know, see the dark night experiences or the underbelly of humanity as being something opposite from spiritual life. And I'm hoping to provide a word of grace, in saying no, that's really part of it. You know, that's the working stuff. That is the fodder, you know, that God uses. You know, yes, so to be aware of it, to be cognizant, to journal it, to be conversant with others, to savor it, I don't know. I mean, how can you really savor, you know, that kind of suffering? You know, that might
do,
be...
But then it escapes the paradox.
Precisely.
And becomes for them the goal and not paradox.
Yeah, and it becomes another kind of self-righteousness, another kind of pride. You know, to wallow in suffering, to seek that out. You know, God forbid, don't hear me say that. You know, that's awful. Other comments, questions? Oh my gosh.
I think the point about dialoguing is a good one.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's all kinds of support groups,
right.
You know, AA groups, and a lot of people get their spiritual direction. There's a saying that I once read in the book, ask God for answers. And God gives us people to help deal with the questions.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that kind of community, to know that we are not in this alone, you know, that we don't need to suffer alone. And my gosh, the church probably is the most dishonest institution, organization I've ever belonged to. You know, because we think it's got to all be progress, it's got to all be rosy, you know. And that's just not where human beings are. And so people find it boring and you know, it doesn't speak to them, so they go off and experiment with other ways. When we have the freedom in the gospel, in God's radically sovereign embrace, to be who we are in our fullness, even down to the ugliest little corner, you see. And we have the freedom to be honest about that in community, to talk to each other about that. This is the spirituality of the 12-step program, you know, to acknowledge that there are forces that work beyond my control. I can't change this about myself. as Descartes says, you can't change the, you know, this stuff because it's God's way of working, you know, greater spiritual maturity. It's the rock bottom theme of AA. You know, there is a kind of grace in getting so low that you can't get any lower, you can't fight your way out. It's at that point when there breaks open an openness, you know, to receiving God's blessing. That's this stuff. You know, that's radically sovereign embrace, you know, touching the depths of who we are. Do you know the name, well, of course you know the name, Doc Hammarskjöld. For those of you who are at one of my other sessions, just a real short quote. This is kind of fun. He speaks of the dark night of the soul in his journal markings. The dark night of the soul, so dark that we may not even look for faith. The night in Gethsemane, when the last friends left you have fallen asleep. All the others are seeking your downfall, and God is silent as the marriage is consummated. No, God is not absent, you know, in that, but consummating the marriage of faith between, you know, the bridegroom and the bride, who is we, you know, the believer. Do you know the name Etty Hillison? How many? Her diary, Interrupted Life. She was a Dutch Jew in Amsterdam. The Nazis occupied Amsterdam. She journaled about that, about her life in that context. She continued journaling when she herself was taken to Westerbork detention center. She later died in Auschwitz. But we do have some of her journal. She's fascinated by the Christian tradition. I don't know to what degree she affirmed that, you know, but she read the mystics and, you know, found it all very compelling. And I believe, you know, even in the context of the suffering at Westerbork, the detention center, she had a sense of God's radically sovereign embrace, even in spite of what was going on there, in the midst of what was going on there. She wrote, "How is it that this stretch of heathland at Westerbork, surrounded by barbed wire, through which so much human misery has flooded, nevertheless remains inscribed in my memory as something almost lovely. And there among the barracks full of hunted and persecuted people, I found confirmation of my love of life. There was simply one great meaningful hole." You know, I think she intuitively had this sense of the depths to which God's embrace condescends to be, you know, part of even the worst, you know, of human circumstances. I would love to know what her reflections were at Auschwitz, where the extremity of the suffering was increased and technologized, you know. And that's where, you know, I don't want to try to baptize, God forbid, you know, to baptize the suffering of the Holocaust. No. You know, that's not what I'm about. But to try to break open, you know, in our lives, you know, the extent to which God, you know, can embrace, you know, the depths. This is hard stuff. It was really hard. Other questions, comments at this point? We have about 5 more minutes.
Well, we could let Elie Wiesel speak for himself, mm-hmm. by just mentioning night, since we've been reading,
right,
here in the village.
Right.
And he has permission to experience the dark night and take us along with him,
mm-hmm.
and leave us facing the face of death. And it's okay,
mm-hmm.
with him. And then it's not us baptizing.
Right. Yeah, and that's the other thing. You know, this is not the kind of spirituality you can preach to people. I mean, here I am preaching to you about it. You know, and you know, it's something that needs to be evoked in the particularity and the concreteness of your own lives. You know, I've shared with you, this comes right out of my own personal struggle. You know, you know, I tend to theologize it, as it were. But it is intensely personal, and this is the only thing, you know, that has made sense to me since my mother died in 1981. It's the only thing that has spoken at such you know, the only approach that is spoken in such a provocative and evocative way as to bring about a kind of healing, that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. And that's, I guess, the final thing I'd like to say, is that, you know, this kind of paradoxical way, you know, is at the root, I believe, of Paul's affirmation in Romans chapter 8. Just a bit of that, of course, you know that very well. In all of these things, in our being killed all the day long for his sake, rendering regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The paradoxical way is at the root, I think, of that kind of audacious, shameless affirmation. This paradoxical way, then, you know, forms the basis for a sense of humor. You know, paradox is related to irony. You know, there's a, you know, kind of a playfulness, you know, about the paradoxical way. So let's stop being so heavy, you know, at this point, and, you know, talk about, you know, paradox in relation to a sense of humor. I like to speak rather than a sense of humor, sense of humus. Humus being what? What is humus? Fertilizer. You know, my session on Saturday is going to be Spirituality in the Body. I think I'll subtitle that Spirituality and Garbology. You know, the relationship between the stuff and the barrels we sort through, you know, from the village, seeing the village's intimate life, let me tell you. A sense of humus. The Hebrew word humus, also English word meaning soil, dust, earth, etymologically is connected to human. Humane, humility, and I dare say humor. Hebrew scholars tell me that I'm wrong. Is that a faithful or somewhat faithful connection?
Well, I don't know about humor.
Well, I mean, isn't
Adam and Adama, right? That is a classic.
But in terms of you know, at least at the English level, humus is a word for fertilizer, right? And just it's the stuff you put in your gardens. And it's got to be the same root, you know, human, created out of the dust of the earth, humane, humor. Well, and if it's not, what the heck? You know, let's play with it anyway. And so in the context of the paradoxical way, the great admonition on Ash Wednesday, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Remember that you are humus, and to humus you shall return. Is not an occasion for morbid self-preoccupation and indulging and wallowing in suffering, but rather it is a celebration of our createdness and is the basis for our taking ourselves much less seriously. I take myself very seriously, and it's only been the paradoxical way that has freed me, you know, from some of that, you know, to laugh some of this. I mean, you can't laugh the Holocaust down, no, but in terms of the kinds of suffering that typical folk go through. I mean, we create many mountains out of molehills. In the context of God's radically sovereign embrace, we do have occasion to laugh. Or, you know, as the Greek or the Russian Orthodox in their great hymn for All Souls Day, quoting, remember that you are dust, to dust you shall return, etc. Remember that you are dust, God created you mortal, God is immortal, etc. It ends with these words, and weeping o'er the grave, we make our song, Alleluia.